We are in 1 Samuel chapter 7 this morning. Last time we considered how God encourages His people to worship Him in spirit and truth. How we must, as I prayed, remember that God is near, God is imminent. He loves us, He lives inside of us by His Spirit. He couldn't be any nearer, right? He's our Father. And yet this same God is holy. He is our Father who art in heaven. He is above and beyond all things. He is infinitely greater than us. He will judge perfectly. His wrath will burn forever. He is a God to be feared and a God to be loved. And we have to hold on to both of those things, and they are not contradictory. The more we love God as He really is, the more we will fear God. And the more we fear God as He really is, the more we will love God. But what do we do when we sin against God? When we see ourselves maybe walking in a path of sin for some time, maybe some of you this morning have just been brought to realize that you've been backsliding against the Lord. You've been walking in a path of sin. You've been walking contrary to the way you had walked before. Or maybe some of you are in a situation where you should see that and you haven't seen it yet. Or for whatever reason, you haven't been walking closely to the Lord, but you haven't been letting yourself admit that. And you need to see that this morning, whatever the case may be. The answer is still the same. Repent. We are called to repent. That's not a bad word. That's not a four-letter word. And it's not something that's only for the unbeliever. I think that was my mistake. In fact, it took me 3 or 4 years before being a Christian. And I was converted, but yet not knowing what it meant. To repent, I sort of believed that repentance was something that the unbeliever does. You know, that repentance is part of the sinner's prayer, which you pray one time at the very beginning, and that's your transition from believer to unbeliever. When did you repent? Oh, I repented, you know, on October 1st, 1989. That's when I repented. That's when I believed. You know, and now I'm done with that. That's sort of what I thought. Well, I had to learn that, no, repentance is the business of the Christian. Yes, repentance is what the unbeliever does once to become a Christian. But from then on, that person should be living a life of repentance. You know, I've said before, it's not the sinner's prayer I have a problem with. It's that we just want to say it once. We should be constantly repenting of sin and believing in Christ and professing our faith in Christ. As Martin Luther wrote, you know, this is again the 500th anniversary of Luther's tacking the 95 theses to the castle church door in Wittenberg, and that pounding of that hammer began the Reformation, though Luther had no idea that that would happen at the time. But number one, the number one thesis, as he numbered them, 1 to 95, number one was this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, He willed that the whole life of the believer should be one of repentance. That's number one. Luther wrote that because that was a problem in his day too, that people didn't think that repentance was something that you continued to do. Well, in Luther's day, it was do penance, and they thought, well, you had to say this prayer so many times or do this pilgrimage or give this amount of money. But Luther said, no, the whole life of the believer. And that's where it begins, with repentance. Repentance is the business of the Christian. How are you doing this morning in your business? How are you walking in repentance? Don't think about somebody else, right? Don't do that. Don't think about that person in your life that you think really needs to repent, you know. No, think about yourself right now. How are you doing in repentance? You. How am I doing in repentance? I think that's what this text is about. It shows us the way of repentance. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, how much we need Your Spirit right now, because repentance is not something that we would ever do rightly. Or truly, it is a saving grace that You must give and strengthen. And so, Lord, keep Your word. Remember Your promises. Be the Lord of Your church and pour out Your Spirit, a spirit of repentance on each believing heart. Help some of us to wake up, to see that we haven't been repenting, that we've been trying to be the conscience of someone else. Lord God, help some of us to be encouraged that our repentance has not been in vain, that though we've been repenting for weeks, for months, You are about to give us the victory, the blessing that we need in our lives. Father, how I pray for each one, wherever we are, that this grace of repentance would be real, that you would meet us where we are, where we need to be. Lord, be faithful. Remember your blood, Lord Jesus, and do what you died to do. Sanctify your people, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from 1 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. This is God's holy word. Then the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And so it was that the ark remained in Kiriath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away your foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only. And he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath. And Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. Also, there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts, I pray. What is repentance? What does it look like? Well, we get a great example in this text. I want you to notice, first of all, repentance in putting away our idols. Notice repentance in putting away our idols. We see that in verse 3. Samuel tells the people, "If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you." You know, we get this same exhortation in Genesis. Jacob at one point tells the people, put away his family, put away your foreign gods. We need to worship God, as they were traversing in the land. And then in Joshua, we read the same thing. After they're in the land for a while, Joshua says, put away your foreign gods, your idols from among you. And the people respond and they put them away. And then again in Judges, we see one or two of the judges tell the people, put away your foreign gods and your idols. And once again, the people put away their foreign gods and their idols. And again in 2 Chronicles, under the Reformation movements of Asa and of Hezekiah and some of the other good kings, what do we hear? Put away your foreign gods and your idols from among you. And the people responded, and they put away their idols and their foreign gods. Are you noticing a pattern? We just covered about 1,000 years of Israel's history, and over again, put away your idols. Put away your foreign gods. Because you cannot honor God while you're clinging in your heart to idols. And so Israel responds in verse 4, the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. This is just a little minor point, but there were various kinds of Baals. You know, sometimes we think of just the one Canaanite god Baal. Well, every city had their own. There was Baal of Peor and Baal Gad and Baal Zephon and Baal Zebub and all the different Baals. And there were different Ashtoreths and Astartes and, you know, gods and goddesses of the land. And Israel was learning from their neighbors around them, from the peoples that they did not destroy as they were commanded to. And they would continually return and turn back to these gods, these statues, these idols. And we look at that and we shake our heads and say, why would anybody do that? Why would anybody build a statue and fall down and worship it? You know that doesn't have any power to do any good for you. It's a statue that you made. Why would you do that? We may be tempted to feel superior to the Israelites because we don't cling to idols, do we? Do we? Do we have statues? Well, we don't have physical statues. I admit that. I don't think any one of you probably have in your pocket right now a little statue that you're tempted to look at and, you know, say a prayer to and stick it back in. I don't think anybody struggles with that. Maybe you are. I'm not trying to offend you if you are. You need to put them away. But no, we're not there, right? I mean, the only time you ever even see anything like that is if you go maybe into an Asian restaurant or something, and you'll see like a statue of Buddha if it's an Indian restaurant. And even there, it's more of a tourist attraction. Nobody's bowing down to it or anything like that. No, we don't have those kind of idols. We have spiritual idols. We have spiritual statues. Spiritual false gods. And I believe, again, remember I said last week that I think man is devolving spiritually. I think that's the case here too, because back then the people had the honesty to call it what it is, a god, and to bow down before it. We won't say that now. We don't have gods. We don't have idols. And yet we have them. But they're disguised and they're camouflaged in our hearts. They would be what we would call life principles, worldviews, a all-encompassing philosophy or your psychology of life or being. We have these idols. It's any belief or commitment or standard or of right and wrong by which we evaluate things, by which we judge other people by and what they do. That's our idol. That's our God. It determines how we receive everything, how we judge everything, how we live our lives. John Calvin actually likened the human heart to an idol factory. And he was talking about our day, the day where nobody has statues anymore. And yet he said, we're all like this. Our hearts are constantly manufacturing new idols that vie for our affections and our attention. One after another, right? And we see them in the culture around us. The different idols, the different things that people bow down to and worship and live their lives for. What do we get out of false gods? Why would we do that? What did the Philistines get out of these idols? I think they got immense things out of them. The same thing that we do. Immense psychological benefits. As you are praying to this God that you believe is going to benefit you because he's taking care of your sin and you're paying him and you're trying to do good. And so you feel better about yourself socially. You've suddenly got this network of friends, everybody else who believes in Dagon and you believe in Dagon. And now you've got a bunch of people who feel good about each other and you can have this unity and this culture together. And we have the same thing in our society, right? You agree with this philosophy, suddenly you're with all this group of people. You buy into some kind of, you know, atheistic humanism, and wow, you're with this group of people. Or, you know, the great march yesterday for the women's rights, really the women's reproductive rights, which really boils down to whether or not they're allowed to have an abortion. But if you have that point of view, you have all these people around you and you feel good and you have a sort of a culture and a unity and you tell one another, hey, we're doing this good thing, this important thing. And so you have this benefit from this false god. And then there's the economic benefits, right? And the occupational benefits. Remember when Paul was in Ephesus and he's there and there's all these artisans who made all their money by making statues for the goddess Artemis. They got upset with Paul because he's disturbing the economy. You know, hey, religion's good for the economy. It creates jobs. these false idols, these false worldviews, these false philosophies, all sorts of things like that. Unity and power. Look at Islam, how much power it has. Because they're all united around a common belief. Islam has almost conquered the world several times before the Middle Ages, when the empire took over all the Middle East and all of North Africa and some of Europe. It was only stopped by Charles the Hammer. And then again, when the Ottomans came out and they almost took over everything, and we see again attempts at that. This unity, this power that this false religion can give people. Jobs, connections with people, acceptance, friendship, a lot of benefits from idols. And yet idols are an immense offense to God because they're a lie. They're an absolute lie. They rob God of His worship, of His glory. We should be attributing the good things that we have in our life to God, not to some philosophy. Not to some worldview, not to some psychology, not to some understanding that we have. We should be attributing all the good that we have. We should judge all things, not whether or not it agrees with the way we see life, but whether or not it agrees with the Word of God. And when we judge it by something else, we rob God of His glory. And of course, there is also the element of idols corrupting the highest and greatest thing that God has made us, mankind. We're made in God's image. We're made to worship Him. And when we give that worship to another, we rob God. It would be like if you took something and you spent a lot of time and you made this thing that was this great achievement of yours, and somebody else took it and just used it to like clean up dirt and slop and ruined it. You would be incensed. You would be heartbroken. You would be upset. Well, what does it do to God when we take ourselves, His highest creation, and we prostitute ourselves to false gods, to idols that are nothing? It is an immense offense to God. How can we discover our idols? Well, we can discover them only by the grace of God. That's sort of the scary thing. Idols are not something that you naturally see. You want to hide them. Why did Israel keep going back to them? They didn't realize. They kept deceiving themselves. In some way, they were saying that it's okay. We worship Jehovah and Baal sometimes. You know, it's all right. It works. We won't even say that, though. But you got to ask yourself, and by the grace of God, and it's got to be done in prayer, but what am I living for? What am I living for? In what does my heart delight in? How do I judge things by? How do I evaluate things or people in my life? Is it by what I get out of it? Oh, this is a good thing because, look, it got me X, Y, and Z. Or is it, no, this is a good thing because it does what God's Word said, even though I didn't really like it. This is how we see our idols. What idols have you been hiding in your heart? I've been asking myself this question. What idols have you been hiding? Lord, reveal to me my idols. An idol, lastly, is not something that you recognize, that you're confessing, that you're struggling with, that you're fighting against. No. Now you're walking where you should be. I hope all of us have sins that we know that are those sins that easily entangle us, and we know what they are, and we're fighting the good fight against them. That's where we want to be as Christians. That means we have brought our idols to God, and we need to keep doing that. No, the idol is the thing that you don't see. It's not the thing that you know and you hate and you're fighting against. It's the precious, right? It's Gollum's ring. It's the thing that you're hiding. It's holding on to. You're hiding it. And this is the thing that God, by His Spirit, maybe it's through, you know, like the minister here, Samuel, maybe it's through some other family members, maybe it's through your time alone with God in prayer, but that God would reveal it to you and say, this is the thing you've been holding on to. This is repentance and putting away our idols. Israel had to do that first. Secondly, I want you to notice repentance in prayer and fasting. Repentance in prayer and fasting. Look at verse 5. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. There's a sense in which that was Samuel's specific duty as the mediator. He could pray for the people in a way that they could not pray for themselves. That doesn't apply now. Yes, I'm called to pray for you as the minister, but you're called to pray for me. We all have equal access to God now. We all should be participating in prayer now. So prayer is a part of repentance. As I said, the sinner's prayer Great prayer, just don't say it once. It should be every day that we should be repenting of our sins. And you say, well, Pastor, you're saying that I'm sinning every day. And yeah, this is something I guess I didn't understand. I know I've told you, mentioned this before, after I'd been a Christian for a while. And I really had cleaned up my life. And I wasn't going out partying. I totally stopped that kind of lifestyle. I had completely separated myself from that. Actually, my friends separated themselves from me. I thought we could still be friends. And I realized once they saw I wasn't a partier anymore, they really didn't want anything to do with me. But, I mean, I changed my life. God had changed my life. And I remember thinking as I was walking up to the car one day, I know I told you this, but wow, man, this would be a good day to die because I haven't sinned in weeks. And I really believed that because of this view that I had, but I had some pretty gross sins in my life. And so to suddenly stop, it was a significant thing. And I did see this great change and, you know, other people had seen it. But what I didn't realize was the spiritual nature of sin, right? The spiritual nature. You may say, well, Pastor, I haven't committed adultery. I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't stolen anybody's things. Well, let's go to the greatest commandment. What's the greatest commandment? Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. Does anybody dare to say to God, I've done that this week with all of my heart, with all of my soul, 24/7, I've loved you, God, perfectly. If you know your heart at all, you know that's not true. And that's the greatest commandment. And so all of us right now, all of us are guilty of breaking the greatest commandment. Do you see why we need to constantly be repenting? And now we can go back and look at the spiritual nature of those other commandments. Well, you may not have committed adultery this week, but is there anyone that can say you haven't looked at someone and lusted in the last week, in the last month? Anybody want to say that? In some way, or maybe not even looking, but you conjure up an image in your mind. Or that you haven't been angry with somebody unrighteously. Have you ever been angry with somebody perfectly righteously? You may have some righteousness in the anger, but if you're like me, there's a large part of unrighteousness in it every single time. No, we have and we do. And so we need to walk in repentance and we need to do it by prayer. Israel's enemy here is the Philistines. Look at it in verse 8. Well, actually, I'm going to do verse 7 first. Look at it in verse 7. Israel is in prayer to God, you know, through Samuel's prayer, verse 5. And then they're fasting in verse 6. That's very important because prayer and fasting go together. If I'm really going to be seriously in prayer, I'm going to be fasting because I don't even want to eat. You ever have that happen where you're so upset about something, you can't eat? Well, real repentance would be, I would be so upset about my own sin that I'm going to fast and I'm going to pray. And I'm just going to give myself to prayer. But then in verse 7, how as they do this, and this is the thing. I should mention one more thing. I know I keep saying one more thing, but I'm a minister. I'm allowed to do that over and over again. The Westminster Divine, John Lightfoot, one of the, you know, authors of the Westminster Standards, he actually says about our text, he believes it's the second greatest revival/reformation in Scripture. In all of Scripture. Isn't that something? You read this and say, oh my goodness. I think you may see that by the time we're done. At least I hope so. The first one, he says, is Pentecost. When Peter preaches at Pentecost, 3,000 are converted in one day. And he includes Acts chapter 3. It's a little bit of time after Pentecost when Peter preaches at the temple. 5,000 are converted. That season of revival there in Acts chapter 2 and 3, number 1. But Dr. Lightfoot said, here's number 2. Right here, this revival. This moment of repentance where the nation really does get serious with God. But there's a problem that happens when we do that, and you see it in verse 7. When the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel, and when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. The truth of the matter is, whenever you and I get serious with God, that's when temptation's going to come. And if we as a church, and if America as a church, or as a nation, as the churches in America, if they ever get serious with God and seriously begin to repent, I think we're going to see the enemies of God rise up and resist. Just like Israel suddenly is noticed by the Philistines as they are gathering together and calling upon God and the Philistines don't like it. I think so also because Israel's enemies are physical. We're talking about spiritual, right? Spiritual enemies. We have this verse in 1 Corinthians that tells us, and really 2 Corinthians 10 takes Israel and says, this is the model for each one of us. You know, Israel is sort of like the Christian in microcosm, right? We get involved in sin, we repent, we cry out for God to forgive us, He forgives us, we get involved in sin again. Isn't that your life to some degree? Unfortunately, I have to say it's mine. Constantly doing things that I know I shouldn't. I'm constantly asking God to forgive me. 2 Corinthians 10:4 says this, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. All right, we're looking at a carnal war, Israel against Philistine, but again, it's a metaphor, it's an analogy. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's our war. Right now. Those are our idols. Right now. And the people who are, yes, following those idols, yes, they will resist. If I think there's a reformation. And we'll see that in our lives. I know whenever we see, I think, times of reformation, times of revival, that's when you see opposition rise up. Because that's the only time really Satan's threatened by us. I mean, he's fine with us when we're just coasting through doing things, you know, in a lackadaisical way. But when we get serious for the Lord, that is the time when we are going to be tested. And that's what we see here with Israel. And it's funny, you read verse 7 of the text. Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel again had gathered, they went up against Israel to war, and the children of Israel heard it, and they were afraid of the Philistines. You better believe they were afraid. They were afraid of the Philistines. And you expect, see my Bible, this is kind of, it's kind of cool this way. Verse 7 is the last verse, and I got to turn the page. So without turning the page, knowing what I know from Exodus and Numbers, I expect to see, and so the children of Israel cried out against Samuel. And they said to him, why have you brought us to Mizpah to kill us? Why have you caused us to rebel against our lords, the Philistines? Why, when we were their slaves, everything was wonderful. We had flesh in the pot. We had leeks and melons, you know, like they would say over and over again in the Exodus to Moses. Why have you brought us out? Whenever something bad would happen, why have you done this? You expect that here. That's not what they say. They don't blame, they don't grumble against the Lord, they don't grumble against Samuel. This is, verse 8 is the reason why I think Dr. Lightfoot might be right. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, the Philistines are coming because they're worshiping, because Samuel's leading them to the Lord. Suddenly they have all this opposition, and rather than accuse Samuel of doing something wrong, rather than abandoning the Lord, look what they say. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us. They double down on the Lord. Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. They're not looking for the ark to shoot out lightning bolts anymore. You know, remember when they carried the ark into battle? They thought it was a magic object or something. They're not looking for the ark. They're not looking to foreign enemies. They're not looking to cower before their enemies. Oh, let's make peace with the Philistines. Let the Lord save us. Keep praying, Samuel. Keep praying. We need to keep praying when opposition starts. We need to keep praying. That's the time when we need God to move. And He will save us as He does save the Israelites. Thirdly, I want you to notice repentance and confession of sin and sacrifice. Notice repentance and confession of sin and sacrifice. So we see the children of Israel praying, opposition. They pray even more. That's exactly what we want to do. But skipping over from where we left off, I want to go back to what they did as they were doing this. They were repenting. You know, part of repentance is we've got to confess our sin. We see that in verse 6. So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, poured it out before the Lord, and there they fasted that day, and they said, we have sinned against the Lord. We have sinned against the Lord. That's where repentance has to go. We have to admit that we've sinned. And we don't do what we often do, right? We get into trouble. When I was a kid, I'd get into trouble, and I would try to make some changes right away that my parents could see, and then hopefully they'd let me off, you know. I'd straighten up, and then maybe they would let me off because of what I've done. That's the very thing that we can't do if we're truly going to confess our sins. We cannot look to any reformations, any revivals, any reason in us why God would forgive us. I did my At seminary, you have to do these exegesis papers. Unfortunately, it seems like more and more today, and being on the credentials committee, I'm finding out that guys are not doing these or not being required to do them as they used to. But when I was at seminary, we had to do, you had a whole course in Greek, and it's your last semester of Greek, last quarter, where you write an exegesis paper on one little passage of Scripture, right? So I wrote mine on John 4, the woman at the well, 20 to 24. You also do one in Hebrew. You have a whole course in Hebrew, last quarter of Hebrew, and you do one, you know, one paper, one thing for the whole quarter. Your whole grade depends on this exegesis paper in Hebrew. And in Hebrew, I did mine on Psalm 25. Now, Psalm 25 is an acrostic psalm, which means every verse starts with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. There's 26 letters in the English alphabet. There's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. If you look at Psalm 25, you'll see 22 verses. In fact, a lot of the Psalms, and this is a little thing that you'll see, if you see 22 verses, a lot of times it is an acrostic. But the interesting thing about the acrostic, because it's a poetic device, right? We use it in English and do things like that for memory or whatever. The interesting thing about the acrostic poem in Hebrew was that the central portion of the poem is the theme, the core, the crux of the poem. And that's how you can identify it, because it builds. And there's a lot of times other things, but it builds to the center, and then it reflects back on the center. And you know what the central verse of Psalm 25 is? For your, it's verse 11, right? That's halfway to 22. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Because it's great. It's the opposite of what we would say in our humanness. Pardon my iniquity because it's not so bad. Forgive me because, you know what, I'm not as bad as the other person. Forgive me because my sin isn't quite so bad as it was yesterday. Look how much better I am. Here's all the reasons why you should forgive me, because you should. Because I'm doing good things now. And you should. You see the difference? Pardon my iniquity, Lord. Not because it's small. Not because it's smaller than neighbor X. Not because it's smaller than yesterday. Pardon my iniquity because it's great. That's true confession. That is true confession. When we don't look to anything to ourselves, when we look, what are we looking to? We're looking to the sacrifice. Remember, this point is repentance and confession of sin and sacrifice. We notice what Samuel does when he cries out to the people and they say, keep praying. Do you notice what Samuel does right away? Keep praying to the Lord, they say, verse 8. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Now, we know that the sacrificial system of Israel pointed to Christ. And you could see that in a lot of ways, the fact that it had to be repeated. When Solomon builds the temple, he will offer thousands of animals, thousands of them. You can look back in the time of the judges and in the books of Moses, when they would offer all these offerings over and over again, when they'd dedicate an altar or something, a whole bunch of offerings. And yet here, just one suckling lamb. A suckling lamb is a very young lamb. You know, God's law required you had to give the lamb 7 days with its mother. Even God's law is even merciful to animals. Israel was not allowed to sacrifice a lamb or an animal until it had 7 days with its mother. Only on the eighth day could you offer it up. So this is a very young lamb, suckling lamb, still feeding from its mother, but it had to be at least 7 days old. But Samuel takes this one young lamb, one, and he offers it up for the whole nation. And God responds, because it's not the lamb. It's what the Lamb was pointing to. It's Jesus. Because Jesus came and died on the cross. This Lamb, he says here, all these little things, I don't have a lot of time for this, but let me just, one more thing. He offered it as a whole burnt offering. That's key too. The whole burnt offering in Leviticus 1 was for atonement. It would make atonement for the sins. The whole thing was burned up on the altar. You didn't take part of it and eat it as you did with the sacrifice of peace offerings or other kinds of offerings, the trespass offering. No, this was the whole burnt offering. It all gets burned up. Because it's the symbol of God's wrath being put upon the animal instead of the person. And at the day of the atonement that they had once a year, they would offer just one again. But here, just one lamb. Pointing us to Jesus Christ because He died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. And if we're trusting in Christ alone, crying out to God, based on that sacrifice, God will deliver us. We see it in verse 10. Samuel offers the offering in verse 9. They are confessing their sins before that. Verse 10, as Samuel was offering up the offering, the enemies came. The Philistines drew near to battle, but the Lord thundered with a loud sound, a loud voice, literally, upon the Philistines. We don't exactly know what that is. Don't ask me. I don't know. I just know what the text says. He thundered a great noise, really. And the Philistines that day were so confused that they were overcome before Israel. God delivered them. God delivered them from their enemies. God will deliver you from the enemy of your soul. If you confess your sin, if you trust in Jesus Christ, the sacrifice, who is the atonement, not just a placeholder for it. There's no more animals offered after Christ because he fulfills all of that. Fourthly, I want you to notice repentance in godly sorrow. Notice repentance in godly sorrow. Well, everything we've talked about up until this point are the things that we need to do, right? We need to put away our idols. We got to do that. We need to pray, fast. We need to confess our sins and trust in this sacrifice of Christ. But what is the attitude of the heart in all of this? That's repentance in godly sorrow. Repentance in godly sorrow. This is your motivation. It's got to be there. And in fact, there's a sense in which if you truly have godly sorrow, you are going to have the rest, because God has to give it to you. God has to give you the kind of sorrow that we're talking about here. That you're not sorry because you got caught. That you're not sorry because you're going to get punished. That's the sorrow of the world. Everybody's sorry when that happens. No. I'm sorry, Lord, because I've sinned against you. Even if nothing bad happens, even if everybody is applauding me for what I'm doing, I'm sorry, Lord, because it's wrong. I'm sorry because it's wrong. That's it. Not because of what's going to happen, not because of what I want to happen. Repentance is never a means. That's why Esau couldn't repent. He wanted the birthright back. Yes, he wept. He sought for repentance, but because he wanted something. Repentance can never be a means to an end. Repentance is the end. It's what we want. We're sorry because we've done wrong, because we want to be right with God, because we want to admit what we did and make things right. That God would see that we've done it and we're admitting it and we're throwing ourselves upon the mercy of God. I know I've told you this story, but it's my favorite one for this. And some of you are new, so you won't hear it. And I'm going to start repeating things. It's just what ministers do. But my own personal understanding of this is just from this example. When I was a boy, about 9 or 10 years old, and I remember we were in the living room and we were watching television, Happy Days or something like that was probably on. And my dad was reading the paper as he always was. And my mom was sitting there on the couch with my sister, and I wanted my mom's attention. I don't know what I was, it's funny, I don't even remember what I was doing, but something was so important to me at that moment that I had to have my mom's attention for it, and she wasn't giving it to me, because her and my sister, my older sister, were sitting together and they were coloring this picture in this coloring book. And I can still see it. It was one of those, like, you know, Disney dresses with the big ballroom dress that went out like this and had all these different lines, and they were coloring every section a different color, you know. And they're coloring this dress, and I can still remember them smiling and just enjoying this time, and they finished the picture, and they were so happy. And I was just seething the whole time, you know. Oh, she should be listening to me, and I'm her son, too. And she gave Pam enough time, and it should be my turn. And just, oh, just the more joy they were getting, the more upset I was getting. And so they finished drawing this picture, and they finished coloring it, and I took the book when nobody saw. And I went into the room that was the game room at the time, and it was dark, and there was a wood burner in there, and I took the page out of the book, and I tore it up into 100 pieces. And I just stuck it behind the wood burner, and nobody knew. Nobody saw. I went, put the book back on the coffee table in the room. Nobody saw. It was over. I pulled it off. All right, I got rid of this object of my anger, my hatred. But you know, something happened from about that moment on, and I don't know if it was 10 minutes or 2 hours. Couldn't have been 2 hours, probably. We would have had to go to bed. But whatever it was, I started to feel really bad about what I did. Really bad. And I wasn't afraid of getting in trouble. I wasn't even thinking about that. Just what I did. The joy that it had brought my sister and my mom, and why I would have done that. And finally, I couldn't stand it anymore. And I went into the room and I went behind the wood burner and I grabbed every single piece of that picture. And I went running into my mom, and my face was streaming with tears. And I just dropped the picture on her lap, all the pieces. And I said, I tore up the picture. I don't even know if I could speak. It's what I tried to say. And my mom immediately said, "It's okay, Buster." And she picked me up and she hugged me. And she loved me and she forgave me. Because I admitted my sin. Because I was sorry and she loved me. And if you're truly sorry of your sins, God's love will forgive you. That's why he sent Jesus to the cross. But this is the attitude of the heart that you have to have. That you're not looking to get something out of it. That you're not doing it for X. That you're sorry that you did wrong and you want God to know. That he would see it. Which brings me to my last point. I know there's five today. Repentance by the grace of God. Again, as I said at the beginning, this isn't something you can muster up on your own. You know, where do we see Israel's sorrow in this text? Look at verse 2. Well, before that, or after that, if you turn with all your hearts and return to the Lord, repentance has been called a U-turn sometimes, a turning around, but it's got to be motivated by this godly sorrow. But you see it in verse 2. The ark was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. They mourned after the Lord. They sorrowed after the Lord. You know, we spoke of the sacrifice of atonement earlier. The chapter, whenever we ask candidates, where do we find the Day of Atonement in the Scripture? The answer is Leviticus 16. That'll be one answer on the test if you ever try to become a minister in the PCA. Leviticus 16. And what do we read about the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16? It's a day to afflict your souls. That we would take a day. And I believe we should do this, you and I, in our prayer life. Every time you pray, you should make this a part of your prayer life. To really attempt to feel the weight of your sin. To really seek to be sorry for it. You know, Calvin closed every one of his sermons with, "Oh, now that we might fall down before our Lord, confessing our sins and feeling sorry for them." Feeling them. Meaning it. It's not something that happens automatically. We have to wrestle to see the badness of it. That we would really be sorry. That we would have this godly sorrow. Again, I don't think this is what we're supposed to do once. Oh, I'm sorry for my sins. We should be sorry every day for our sins. It should be part of our regular prayer life. Israel here was sorrowful for their sins. And notice, I want to just call attention to one more verse, verse 12. Samuel took a stone, set it up, and he called its name Ebenezer. Eben, stone, Ezer, help, stone of help, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." Repentance is a grace of God. It's got to be given to you. It's something that God does in the heart. You can't do it yourself. But if you're a Christian and you're here today, you're here because thus far the Lord has helped you. That's why you're a Christian. That's why you're still a Christian. Thus far, the Lord has helped you. And I think by seeing things and be recalling God's help, do this in your prayer life. This is how we can find repentance. This is how we can use the means of grace that God would give us, the grace of repentance. That we would recall that it's God that brought us here. And it's God who has to do this in the heart. Notice the rest of Samuel's ministry is of peace. Because the people have repented and they're walking in repentance. This is what you and I should be striving for. And we can do it. As we call upon the Lord, as he does it in us, as we look to him. They weren't looking to the stone. The stone was a reminder. God has done it. Think of the things in your life that God has, you know he's helped you. Yeah. Think of those reminders and look to him again. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are our help, that you've helped us this far. Lord, maybe some of us have forgotten that. Maybe we are forgetting it. Lord God, all of us don't remember it as well as we should. Help us, Lord God, to again, maybe for the first time in a while, remember where we are individually, not our neighbor, not someone else, how we need your help. We need to walk with you like we did 5 years ago. Maybe we're not doing that and we wonder why, and we can look back and see all those markers where we've been straying. Lord, let us go back to that stone. Let us go back to that time when we see you've helped us. That we would seek your face again in true godly sorrow. That we would just own that, no, the way I got here is my fault. It's nobody else's but mine. Lord, help us to repent of our sins wherever we are. Help us to grow in our repentance each day. And help us to grow in our true worship of you, the one who is our help today, yesterday, and tomorrow. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.